Good morning, everyone. We welcome everyone here to the Southeast Church of Christ. We thank everyone who's here this morning. It looks like we've made it to the last Sunday of the year, 2021, December 26th, 2021. So indeed, it's Brother John Johnson and I were talking about how this year has truly flown. It has truly, truly flown. It's amazing to think even more so that it was 21, about to be 22 years ago that we started this new millennium, and we're now already 22 years into that. So think about that for a bit. We welcome all our guests. We thank you for being here. At this time, if anybody has any cell phones and if they have electronics, if you can please turn them off, put them on silent, so that we can be sure that we can focus and meditate on our God's word this entire day. That our worship may not be interrupted, and that as we give our God our bodies as a living sacrifice, that may include also our minds, and that we may do so in spirit and in truth as is in accordance to His Word. At this time, we're going to start our Bible study with the word of prayer, and then we will get into the conclusion of the Epistle of Jude as we have been announcing for the past couple of weeks. So if you will, please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before Thy divine throne of grace once more, Father, with gratitude in our hearts for the opportunity, Lord, and for the great blessing to not only open our eyes and to see that we are alive, Father, that we have health and strength to have made this trip here this morning, but Father, that we have this opportunity, that we have this honor to be able, Father, to gather as Thy saints, to assemble, Father, with the intent of giving Thee, Father, the honor and the glory, for truly Thou art worthy. Father, as we begin this day of worship, we put in Thy hands, Father, those men that will be leading either a song, a prayer, the Lord's table, Father, or any other part of worship, that each one of us may do so in a manner that is pleasing in Thy eyes, Father, and that each one of us may do it for Thy honor and for Thy glory. Father, for those of our brethren who, Father, will be accompanying us in spirit, Father, through song, through prayer, Lord, because they were unable to join us because of health. They were able to join us because of other matters, Lord. We also put them in Thy hands, Father. We put their situations, Father, in Thy hands, knowing that Thou art almighty and that there is nothing impossible for Thee. If it be Thy will, Father, please restore their health or resolve their issue, Father, so that in the next appointed time, they too, Father, may rejoice together with us in this spiritual feast. Father, we ask for the teachers that will be teaching this morning, that each and every one of us may have a ready recall of what it is that we have been able to learn from Thy word, and that as we share it, Father, that it may be received, Father, with a humble and meek spirit, Lord, but also with a spirit of diligence, researching Thy word, Father, confirming to see if indeed Thy word has been taught in its truest form, in its purest form, as thou have commanded us and desire us to do so. Father, once again, be with this Thy servant. Forgive my sins. Forgive my thoughts, Father, my actions when they have not been pleasing in Thy sight. But grant me, Father, the strength. Grant me the humility and the wisdom to continue to improve and to always perfect my holiness in Thy sight. Father, we pray this not because we are worthy, but we do so in the precious and glorious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. As we conclude Jude, we, brethren, have been seeing indeed the great importance that this epistle still has today. Even though this epistle was written directly to a group that was being affected at that time with those beings known as Antichrist or apostates, the reality is, brethren, that even today in 2021, about to be 2022, this threat is still very much alive. This danger is still very much taking, brethren, precedent, as evidenced by the reality that not only we have so many different false religious systems, but at the same time, if you've been paying attention, new ones are starting to spring. New ones are starting to sprout. And part of the reason is because, brethren, of course, when one man thinks that he can change God's word, well, eventually one of his followers is going to have that same complex that he had, and he too will then go on and do the same. Problem is now that from that which started off false, even something more false is springing forth. Thus, we have to be careful, brethren, when we come to this part of Scripture, because it is still relevant, it is still applicable, and as we've said, we're not just seeing it to see it as a warning of, if you will, pointing the finger and labeling or signaling out a false prophet, a false teacher, or an apostate Christian, but it should be more as a warning for ourselves individually. And this is what we've been focusing on in the last two Sundays, where we have been seeing in verse 20, where Jude is making this very clear. We are to build ourselves up, but you, beloved, build yourselves up. It is an individual responsibility. It is something that you and I, brethren, must beware. The one who could prevent us from falling into apostasy is ourselves with the Word of God in hand. God will and can stop us from going deep away from Him, but we have to be willing to take His outstretched hand. We have to be willing to endure when God scolds and rebukes us, but we also have to have the meekness to change, to submit to His will, and to follow His commandments. Notice, brethren, where we left off last week on verse 22. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. We all had a homework assignment. What was that homework assignment? To study the difference between the two scriptures. Of course, the question has to be asked, is there a difference between the two scriptures? Well, yes, obviously, right? Because we see the word some in there. Okay, in verse 22, and on some, and verse 23, but others. So those two words right there are immediately telling us that these are two different kinds or classes of situations. I'm not going to say people, because one can lead to the other. But they are two different types of situations. So what are some of the differences? I'm sorry? The levels of carnality. Yes, ma'am. The levels of carnality. Now, question, why do we have to have mercy on some, or rather compassion on some, and then why should we be afraid with others? Okay, so we have to have compassion on those that we can reach, we can encourage, and that will repent. So, shouldn't we have compassion on everybody who's in sin? Try to, right? And there's the key. The difference between one and the other is some will allow us to, and others love the lie. Does that make sense? When we see this, brethren, notice in verse 22, on some have compassion, making a distinction. Okay, so when we get into Jude 22, Matthew 18, verses 1 and 4, are very, very great commentary as to what these two passages are talking about. If you will, please turn with me there to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, starting at verse 15. I said 1, I apologize. Verse 15. And as we all know, they're up to verse 20. Brother Joel, can you read it for us?
Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be you like a heathen and a tax collector. And surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am in the midst of them.
Okay, now let's do a quick parenthesis here in verse 20. Where do we recognize that verse from? How do we usually use it? I'll tell you how I've seen it used before. Go ahead.
Is it a simple we hear?
Usually preachers, and not always lazy preachers, but most of the time lazy preachers, they'll use this to justify a small crowd as a way of encouraging a congregation. Brethren, where there's two or three in the Lord's name, He is here with us. But is Christ talking about worship here? No, He is not. Notice that He is talking about dealing with a sinful brother, right? And the two or three that He is referring to are those witnesses. Remember that according to the law of Moses, someone cannot bring in an accusation against a brother or against an Israelite unless there were two or three witnesses that would vouch for that accusation. Okay? So when Christ says here, where there are two or three in my name to gather together in my name, He is referring to the fact that if we are dealing with the sinful brother as to what he has commanded us, if it is not being done out of spite, out of anger, falsely accusing a brother, sowing a seed of discord, that if his instructions are followed, by the time that this gets to the church, right, that he is going to also justify the actions that are taking place. Now, I say this not to correct us from using this to kind of comfort us or us to say, well, brothers, you know, yeah, there's a small crowd. Yeah, but well, there's two or three gathered in my name. No, it has nothing to do with worship. Let's get ourselves out of those bad habits, brethren. Because believe it or not, it is simple. Because we're taking it out of context. The context is in reference to dealing with a sinful brother. Now, question, why would Jesus include that? Why would he include that final verse? Why not include it about worship, right? It sounds better in our minds. It sounds more encouraging when it comes to worship, doesn't it? I mean, if it didn't, we wouldn't be using it as often as we did. Or let me correct myself. We wouldn't be misusing it as often as we did. But what then is Christ telling us by saying this? Why would he conclude this thought, this instruction, by giving us these words of encouragement? Because we need them? Okay. Because we need them? What purpose do they serve? How do they help? Let me help you guys out a little bit. Raise your hands if you like to deal with the sinful brother. How many of you look forward to going and pulling one of your brother's ears? Raise your hand if you like bringing a sinful brother before the church because you have to withdraw from fellowship with them. Isn't it true that the opposite is what always happens in the church? Which, by the way, is why we have so many false religions out in the world. How many times, brethren, we've neglected from following through with Christ's commandments because we allow our emotions to get in the way. And the emotion that gets us, brethren, it's not fear. It's not fear. It's guilt. Think about that. We feel guilty. We feel guilty because we feel that we're the ones who put them on the barge and pushed them out into the sea so that they can be adrift. Many times the reason we do not follow God's commandment into dealing with the sinful brother, which Jude refers to as to an apostate, is because our conscience wrongfully accuses us. We feel as if we're doing the wrong thing by doing the right thing. So notice how Christ steps in and he says, no. If you and the two people you brought in are all speaking the same thing, you're all seeing the same problem, and you're all witnessing that this person does not want to repent, then I too am with you. I, the judge, on that final day of judgment, am judging you to be righteous in my sight. We have to get past that problem, brethren. And this is why Jude 22 and Jude 23 is so important. Because many times, we brethren forget that we can get contaminated as well. You see, what we see here in verses 15 through 20 is a progress, a step-through-step process, right? And notice how it begins if someone has sinned against you, right? Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Question, does this then have the exemption where unless you go to the preacher, or unless you go to one of the elders and tell them what's going on? If your brother has sinned against you, is Christ giving us here the exemption and saying, oh, well, but if you go to a preacher and you tell him, and then he tells you you have to go on your own, well, yeah, you're following the process. No. But what do? We reach out to the preacher first. We reach out to the eldership first. Sometimes we even reach out to other members, brothers that we consider spiritual and mature. But what's the problem with that? Why do we need to go to that brother first? Not just because Matthew 18:15, but why does Christ give that commandment first? Let's go to James chapter 5. It's interesting that James and Jude are both brothers. They're biologically related. And how a lot of the teachings that both of these men share, they are very similar to one another. Notice in chapter 5 of James, verse 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death. Notice the last part. And cover a multitude of sins. Questions. Whose sins are we covering? You know that when I was younger, I remember this being taught, not by my mentor, but by another brother. Meaning as to every time that I can turn someone away from sin, a lot of my sins are covered. That I can cover my mistakes by fixing other people's mistakes. That's not what the passage is saying. I'm glad I was taught out of that thought, but sadly there's a lot of people that still think and believe that today. That if I sin, I can make up for my sin by fixing or helping other people. No, every sin has a consequence. And even though, yes, God will forgive me, does not mean that I still will not have to pay for the consequence. What James is talking about here is we're covering the multitude of that person's sins, the brother that we helped, the brother that we loved, the one that we turned away. But if we're telling everyone, how is that covering his sins? If we are announcing it to an entire congregation, brethren, I just want to thank God because today I helped Brother Joe out of a sin of gossip. You know, we had a very good heart-to-heart, and I taught him, hey, being a chismoso is not good. And no, he's not a gossiper. I want to put that out there, and I use him as an example because we're friends, right? And he's a very dear, loving brother. But I want to clarify, he's not a gossip. But notice, brethren, how am I covering his sins? If that conversation was one-on-one, and if that conversation was enough for our brother to have the meekness to come out of it, to repent, how am I covering his sins if I'm telling it to the world? Now I have not only polluted that which was good, but now I'm in sin because I'm the gossip. I'm the one sowing the seed of discord. But many times, brethren, what leads us to the preacher, to the spiritual brother, to the elders, we put it under the guise of asking for advice, right? And I'm not saying everyone does this. Sometimes you do need advice, right? But there's a way of asking for advice without revealing the identity of the person that you have to speak to. There's a way for you to ask advice in a wise and prudent manner where you are still covering your brother's transgression because you love him. This is why Jude, when we go back to Jude 22, he begins by saying, on some have compassion. Yes, sir.
10, Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sin.
Now, in our example, what is gossip? Is it fueled by love or is it fueled by hatred? Well, hatred, right? Because it's stirring up strife. But love covers a multitude of sins. What else do we know about love? That love is selfless. Love is self-sacrifice, isn't it? When we love someone, we endure the cheat, don't we? We suffer the cheat. We do whatever we can to deal with it privately. We take on this responsibility ourselves because it hasn't been made publicly, right? But, brethren, observe how Jude 22 begins by saying, on some, have compassion. When we, brethren, do not follow Matthew 18:15, as Christ has given it to us, we are not being compassionate. Raise your hand. How many of you guys like your dirty laundry to be aired in public? Who likes to, for other people to find out the bad choices they've made in the world? How many of you boast about what mistake that you might have made in a moment of anger, in a moment of resentment? Words you may have expressed because you weren't thinking. Now, if someone goes whom spoke to you in confidence and speaks to someone else and they try to justify it by saying that it was the preacher and the elder, how do you feel? How does that make you feel? That's not compassion, you see that? If you have the ability to solve the problem in your hands, and if you do indeed do not know how, there's a way that you can ask for advice from your preacher, your eldership, or a spiritual brother without revealing the identity of the person you need to speak with. Not saying it's wrong to ask for advice. Please don't twist my words. What I'm saying is there's a wise and prudent manner to do so. On some, have compassion. What Jude is saying here is that we're not saying that with those who are far gone, which we're about to get into, we shouldn't be compassionate. No, that's not what Jude is saying. What Jude is saying is that our compassion, our approach, must be done so very cautiously. You see, brethren, we have to be careful how we deal with sinning brethren. We have to be very careful because when we enter into verse 22, notice, make a distinction. That's a commandment. Now the question is, what am I supposed to distinguish? Make a distinction of what? Well, aren't we making a distinction in Matthew 18:15-20? It starts by you going alone, right? If he's heard you, what have you done? You gained a brother, right? But if he doesn't hear you, if he chooses to continue, now, let me add a little bit of a caveat here. When do I have to determine the need to bring two or three witnesses? After the first time? You see now, make a distinction what it means? To make a distinction, brethren, means that that's where we have to be sure that we determine that. Let's say that brother didn't hear you, but at the same time didn't necessarily reject you. It's a work in progress. You're seeing the internal struggle. You're seeing the internal brother, the internal battle, excuse me. So you decide, well, let me give this one more go. The second time, you see that you had a little more progress. By the fourth time, he finally repented. Did you violate Christ's commandment of not bringing in three witnesses? No. Jesus didn't say how many times, did he? He didn't say, after the first time, then you bring two or three witnesses. It depends on the person, you see that? Brethren, when it takes for us to go and have to bring our erring brother out of the error, This is why Galatians 6, 1 and forward is so important. Those of you who are spiritual, here is why building ourselves up is so important. And we left this off last week, where we noticed that if we don't grow, if we don't build ourselves up, we're not just affecting ourselves. It doesn't just affect me on a personal level. It affects us as a body. And Jude is doing an excellent job, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of showing us why it does matter, how it does affect, and why it is necessary for us to build ourselves up. Because we're all going to find ourselves in a situation where we're going to have to do the uncomfortable. We're going to have to confront. Remember, the letter began at verse 3 by telling us that we have to contend earnestly for the faith. What we're realizing is the way Jude begins is now how he's ending. He began by telling us the purpose is so that we can learn how to contend earnestly for the faith. Now he's telling us how we're going to do that. And as I've mentioned time and time again, he's not telling us to be contentious. To go and tell and spread the wrong that a blurred person is doing to others is being contentious. To approach a sinful brother with an air of superiority, belittling him, is an air of contention. Brethren, the first thing we need to establish with that brother is, I am not your enemy. I'm your ally. You've been scratched by the claws of the devil. Let me disinfect them. It's going to hurt. But if it stings, it's a good thing. That means that the alcohol I'm pouring on it is working. But if I do not pour on this because I don't want to hurt you, the results are going to be worse. You can die from your wounds. Is that compassionate? What doctor purposely wants to hurt his patient? Joe, when you're on the helicopter, on airlift, if a person has been in an accident that leaves their body battered, do you leave them there because you don't want to move them because you're afraid that it's going to hurt them too much? Why not?
It's inevitable that you're going to have to help them, you have to put them through that situation.
But you do try the best of your ability to move them in a way where it doesn't hurt as much, right? You see, there's going to be a pain level there. But how much pain that hurt person, that a person who was damaged suffers, depends on you, right?
And, you know, we do try to give pain medicine, and as a Christian, we can do that through our love, right?
Yes, sir.
Our love and our, you know, it's funny that in Jude, well, I guess it's not funny, but I think it's easy to overlook that verse 21, keep yourselves in love with God, looking for mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So we have to be the same towards our brother.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. And if we haven't built ourselves up in that love, are we going to be able to share it with others? Go to Hebrews chapter 12. Not just Joel, everybody. Go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Brethren, when our brother or sister is falling away, if they're drifting away from the truth, we are pursuing peace by making them see and bringing them back. But notice what the inspired penman is teaching us. And holiness. That's a conjunction. We cannot separate peace and holiness saying, well, since I have to go deal with this sinful brother, I have to put on my battle gear. And I have to arrive with my sword out of his sheath because I'm about to cut some heads. No. Holiness means, once again, Galatians chapter 6, that we have to consider ourselves lest we be tempted. To consider ourselves is to ask the question, if I were in sin and my brother or sister saw me in sin, how would I want them to reach me? How would I want to be pulled out of my own self? Brethren, we have to make a distinction. To make a distinction means that we have to have keen eyes when we're talking to that brother. We have to be very observant. We can't just go in, say a few words, and then leave feeling good about ourselves. Oh, I convinced him. No. You know, sadly, not too long ago, I was involved in a similar situation. And I was asked, well, how did it go? Thankfully, because I've been studying this, I knew that the right answer was, I don't know. Well, what do you mean you don't know? I just planted the seed. I have to wait and see what the fruit tells me. A tree is known by its fruit, right? If I follow God's word and I gave it without making prejudice, if I gave it as God commanded, if I was stern but yet loving and merciful, then I've done my part. But guess what? It doesn't stop there. Why? Because if after however many tries you determine based on what you're seeing, careful, there is also a such thing as too much compassion. Enter Jude 23. Notice that Jude here is warning us, and he is telling us that yes, we have to have compassion, but there's a difference between being compassionate and then being tolerant. Can someone tell me the difference? A parent, a strict parent, a righteous parent. Can you tell me the difference between compassionate and tolerant? Okay. Let me put two names next to you. If ever we need to know the difference between compassionate and tolerant, if ever we need to ask ourselves, am I still being compassionate or am I already being tolerant? We need to remember Samuel and Eli. Go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2. There in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we see, brethren, where compassion, if we are not making a distinction, if we are allowing our guilt, our heart, snare us, where we will cross that very fine, thin line into tolerance. And as we all know, God does not want us to participate in unfruitful works of darkness, doesn't he? In fact, he tells us that we have to reprimand what they do out in the dark. But notice, brethren, here in chapter 2, beginning at verse 27, well, actually, you know what? Let's go back to verse 12. Now, the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw. And if the man said to him, they should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires. He would then answer him, no, but you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force. Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. These are priests. These are Levites. Okay? Drop down to verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Notice the last part. Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. Verse 27, then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Notice verse 29. Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Make a distinction, says Jude. Eli had gone from being compassionate to being intolerant. Why? Now, we read what Eli said. Did he tell them what they were doing wrong? Yes, he did. Were his words soft? No, they weren't. So why then is God accusing Eli, righteously, because God knows everything, that he was honoring his sons more than him? Where did Eli go from being compassionate to being intolerant? What did the law say a father had to do with a child that he declared rebellious, who did not listen to instruction, who did not listen to being punished and disciplined? What did the law of Moses declare that that father had to do?
Stone.
He had to stone him. He had to take him before the elders of the people. He had to declare that his son had been punished, that his son had been instructed, but that his son was rebellious, that he was stiff-necked. The elders then were going to test the child, and if they declared that indeed the father was making an accusation that was righteous, guess who was instructed to cast the first stone? The parent was instructed by God that he was to send off his son by being the first one to stone his child because of being rebellious. Do you know why? So that there will not be sin in the camp. Eli became contaminated by his children's sin. Notice what scriptures already told us in chapter 2, verses 12 and forward, specifically verse 17. Because of these priests who were being spoiled, by their father, whom instead of taking the sin out of the camp, notice what came as a consequence. The Bible says that the people of Israel came to despise. They came to reject that which is holy. Because Eli was not doing what he should have done, number one, as a judge of Israel, number two, as a priest of the house of the Lord, and number three, as a father and head of his household. Triple threat right there, isn't it? Remember, the kings were still not on the throne yet. Eli was one of the judges. But he was an unrighteous judge. Because even though he was tough with Anna when he thought that she was drunk, right? He was tough with Hannah, and he rebukes her sternly, thinking that she was drunk when in reality she was praying. That tells you a lot about Eli, who could not even tell the difference between a drunk and someone praying with her heart in their hand. He was stern with those outside of his household, but with his children, he was tolerant. You know, in Spanish we say, era un alcahueto. This is the point that Jude is making when he says, make a distinction. Yes, be compassionate, and no, never stop being compassionate, but there's a point where this compassion, too much compassion, is not compassion. is tolerance. Because the point is not about making it about us, because I don't want to feel bad. The point is, you have to pull that cell out of hell. You're not going there to make yourself better. You're going there to make that sinful brother better. Not better at sin, better from sin. You see that? But when we, brethren, don't follow God's steps, we're making it about ourselves. Because we don't want to feel guilty. We don't want to feel bad. We don't want the looks. We don't want people to be scared of us. And this is why Christ said, "Where two or three are in my name gathered, I am there with you." Meaning, if you followed everything as I commanded it, you have my approval. Why do you think Paul, brethren, was abandoned, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17 and 18? At his trial, Paul says, everyone forsook him. They were afraid. But what did Paul say? "But the Lord, He was with me." That's the key. If the Lord is with us, brethren, we will know it when we follow His word. We go back very quickly to Jude 23. Now, notice what Jude is warning us here. It would ring that bell on me. "But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." Brethren, if a building is burning or a house is burning and someone is in there, are you going to enter and knock on the door? "Excuse me, your house is on fire. Do you mind if I come in and save you?" No, I want to die in here. But that fire is really going to hurt. I think you should really let me go in there and save you." Does that even make sense? Are we going to have a conversation with the person inside the burning house? What's our reaction going to be? Are we even going to stop to think? What are we going to do? We're going to rush in there, aren't we? And when we rush in there, how are we going to react? We're going to grab that person. If they're unconscious, we're going to try to carry them, right? If we can't carry them, we're going to drag them out of there. But we're going to find some way to get them out of danger, aren't we? Unless we're very selfish and decide, "No, I don't want to go because that fire looks pretty bad." But if someone is in danger of dying in a burning house, we're not going to stop to try to convince that person to let us save them, are we? But what if that person doesn't want to be saved? What if that person has this mentality of a captain with his ship, that he wants to go down with his home? And while you keep trying to save him, he keeps fighting you and he keeps resisting. How long are you going to stay in there with him? Let me ask this question. Would you stay in there with him? What happens if you stay in there with him, arguing with him, while the fire is ravishing everything else? There's going to be two dead instead of one, isn't there? That's what Jude is teaching here. You see that? That was Jude's teaching here. We have to make a distinction. Some people are so deep into false doctrine. Some people are so far away from God that, brethren, sometimes the compassion is rushing in. Sometimes the compassion is having to move immediately to the next step. Because if we see that there's a blazing fire, that they are so far into the mire, they're so deep into sin, that we still want to apply the first step, we're going to end up drowning with them. There are some people, brethren, that are moving so quickly away from Christ that we have to move faster than they are. We have to rush into that burning house. But we can't rush in there blindly, nor can we rush in there foolishly, can we? You see, what you have to do, brethren, is before you run in, look for a water hose. Not for the house, but for yourself. You have to drench yourself with water so that when you go into that burning house, your clothes is wet. Because dry clothes catches fire a lot quicker. We have to rush in intelligently, wisely. But not only do we have to rush in, brethren, notice the last part. We have to hate even the garment defiled by the flesh. You see, what this is teaching us, brethren, is that we cannot love the sin. We love the sinner, but we cannot love the sin. We begin to love the sin when we begin to try to justify, when we begin to try to normalize. Well, he really didn't know what he was doing. No, we have to think about Gehazi in 2 Kings chapter 5. Why? Because Gehazi forgot that God's commandment in regards to a leprous man was that you were to burn even the clothes they wore. For what purpose? Because those clothes were contaminated. Gehazi, when he grabbed those garments and gold that Naaman had brought, who was a leprous, his greed blinded him, and as a consequence, he ended up becoming a leprous man himself. Brethren, we must be careful that we're not participating inadvertently in other people's sins because we don't want to feel guilty. Verse 24 and 25 ends with a doxology. And I encourage you to study that doxology very carefully. But notice in verse 24, the promise that if we are with Christ and follow His commandments, we will not stumble. Not that we're not going to stumble, but rather that we may stumble, but we will not fall. We're not going to fall into sin because we will be able to get ourselves back up. And again, verse 25, it is a reminder of the majesty of God, but also how He saved us with wisdom, with power, and with dominion and glory. That last verse should remind us of Matthew 28:19. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Thank you all for your participation. May God bless each and every one of you.